Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We are down to the final stretch. We're heading into the last turn. And this morning, we've got a lot to cover. Hope everyone slept well. Hope everybody had a great evening last night. Those of us that were together at Dottie's, the guys got together and we solved almost every problem in the world.
Y'all sleep well.
Your future's bright. All we have to do is find a way to implement our plan. Announcements. Yeah, I won't tell them too much more, Steve. Some things need to remain private. What happens to Dottie's stays at Dottie's? I would like to just begin by thanking all of you once again. I know a lot of you have come from a long ways, and those that have come from both near and far, it's very gratifying to me that you are willing to come and hear, particularly you pastors. I always love when I have an opportunity to listen to other men teach the word. Sometimes we have conferences where there may be four or five men teaching, and I always come away so enriched, and I hope that will be true for you here as well. And certainly want to thank all the folks, Dave and Kim in particular, as far as all the food preparation, keeping us fed, keeping us full of hot coffee, and they put an awful lot of work into that. And, of course, the notes that you have are the product of a lot of people that have gone over it. As I said, Sharon being kind of our chief editor, and she has a friend named Claudia who's a great typist, and they just work together, and we kind of have a team that works to get this together and get it out to you. So it's really a team effort. And that kind of leads me to something that I thought I'd touch on just before we delve into the Word, because we began with an emphasis on how to interpret Scripture. And this is a very critical area that tragically is not being taught today. Even in a lot of Bible colleges and seminaries, the methods that people need to follow to come to right answers, the detective work, the hard slogging work, instead of just going to a passage, spend 15 minutes looking on it, come up with 3 points, and you've got your message. The hours and hours and hours that have to be put in, and the methodology that has to be followed. The science of biblical interpretation. There's one area where we in the Western world almost always trip ourselves up in interpretation. We always look at passages from a personal and an individual point of view. In other words, what does this passage have to say to me? How do I understand this passage? Or what is my application of this passage? Scripture never thinks that way. Scripture is always thinking corporately. When God deals with Israel, He's dealing with a nation. He's dealing with a corporate body. He's dealing with His elect. When He deals with the church, He's not just developing a plan for you. He's developing the part you play in the body. And we see this because we tend to pray about me and mine and mine. And yet Jesus taught the disciples in Matthew chapter 6 to pray our and we and us. There's not a single personal individual pronoun in the Lord's Prayer. Always the idea is corporate. Always the idea is the body. And of course, when we start reaching out in missions, we recognize more and more just how important this really is. Tragically, the believers who are fighting the hardest fight in the spiritual battle around the world are, for the most part, forgotten by the believers who have most of the resources. If you were to line 10 people up here at the front of this auditorium and gave 10 Bibles to one of them, and maybe one Bible to a couple of the others, you'd have a pretty good indication of the distribution of spiritual wealth in the world that you and I live in. And yet we tend to never think about it. Yet the Bible encourages us repeatedly to think about our relationship to the body as a whole. And that, of course, is extremely important when we come to the Scripture. You will find that most of the yous in the Bible, and I'll give you a good example. At the end of John 13, where Peter is making his boast that he's willing to die with Jesus, he'll suffer with him, he'll go anywhere with him, and the Lord tells him, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me. And then, of course, there's that chapter break, and chapter breaks can oftentimes be problematic because we tend to stop there and then we don't pick it up until the next day. But if you read right on and disregard the chapter division, Jesus begins speaking and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." This is directly connected to what he had just told Peter. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." But what people don't see is that all the disciples are around him, and all of the disciples have heard what he said to Peter, and all of them would have been shaken, because if you'll remember earlier in the evening, he said, "One of you is going to betray me." He now tells Peter, "You are going to deny me." What would you think? I would think, okay, I'm the betrayer. What's going to become of me? I would remember that Jesus said, it would have been better for that man if he had never been born. I would have been terrified to hear that come from him. But then when he begins to speak and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me," that "you" is plural. He's not just talking to Peter. He's talking to the group. He's talking to all of the disciples. And so many times throughout the scriptures, we tend to read, because of our individualistic and our Western, me first mentality, we always think about, how does this relate to me? We really have to get over that if we're going to properly interpret Scripture. And as J.B. Hickson, in the quote that I gave earlier, stated so very, very well, we take passages where the Lord is speaking to a corporate body, and we try to apply it to an individual. And that leads to a lot of problems. So I just thought I'd throw that out there. I'm going to go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, and we will launch into the final sprint of the morning. So if you would join me at the throne of grace, I'll dedicate a moment of silent prayer so that we can each prepare ourselves, clear the decks of your own soul, make sure that there are no distractions in your mind. Make sure that any sins are confessed, cleansed, and therefore set aside. We will launch into our study, and I would remind you of those that I mentioned yesterday who have lost loved ones. Please pray for their comfort and strength. Join me at the throne of grace. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege once again of joining together this morning under the guidance, direction, and ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We do ask that you will open our minds and our ears. Give us ears to hear. Give us a soul that is hungering for your word. Help us, Father, to think not in terms of what this says to me. Help us to think in terms of what is this talking about, not only corporately as the body of Christ, but even reaching beyond that to the nation of Israel, to your redemptive plan for them, to things that are yet future in the glorious recovery of that marvelous nation that you have called. So, Father, guide us as we go through the Word. Sanctify this hour to the glory of Jesus Christ. May he receive all the honor that is his due. May we fade into the background as he receives the praise that he is worthy of. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise both now and in eternity for all that you will accomplish. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we jump into this, we are going to be today in Matthew 24 and 25. In Matthew 24 and 25, we are in one of the three great discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, I think, will help along the line of interpretation as well. In Matthew chapter 5 through 7, we have the first major discourse of the Lord. And what is that? That is not just the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is relating to a period of history. Jesus is teaching, we'll just say his lifetime is here. During his lifetime, he gives three great discourses, three extended messages that have extreme value because all of them relate to a period of history. All of them are giving instruction for a period of time. So when we look at the first in Matthew 5 through 7, we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount is the king laying down his platform for the kingdom. As I've said, he is speaking as the Lord of Sinai who gave the original Ten Commandments, but he is illuminating and enlightening them on what the true law is all about. It's not about external observance, it's about internal transformation. And so it begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Then we have Matthew 24 and 25. This is called, I know it's on the tip of your tongue. Olivet Discourse. What's the Olivet Discourse talking about? The Olivet Discourse is all about the tribulation. All about the tribulation. None of it is about the church. That'll set us up from the very beginning to better understand what we're going to see this morning. The last of the three messages is Jesus in the upper room in John 13 through 17, which we call
Upper
Room Discourse. Doesn't it seem logical that the Messiah who came to fulfill the redemptive plan of God would lay out that plan, him being prophet, priest, and king in his prophetic role, the plan of God for the future? Makes sense, doesn't it? So if we go into the Upper Room Discourse and we try to read the Sermon on the Mount into it, we're mixing things up. We're confusing things. And so we have to keep a clear picture of to whom is he speaking and about what. What time span does he have in mind? What group is he addressing? And where do they fit in the plan of history? Where do they fit in the redemptive plan? And this is what we have. It's very interesting, the Upper Room Discourse. I believe that the book of 1 John, which is primarily written so that we could have fellowship as the apostles who were there with him had fellowship with him. And I believe 1 John is more or less a commentary on the Upper Room Discourse. Every topic Jesus introduces in the Upper Room Discourse is dealt with by John in 1 John. Jesus speaks of and gives a command there in John 15, abide in me, and I think the word abide occurs in 1 John 24 times. It's very, very clear what's in John's mind. He's thinking, I was there. And what does he say at the beginning of his message? That which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have handled of the word of life. This we declare to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And then he moves into that whole idea of abiding in Christ. So if we get this straight, it makes it a whole lot easier to realize how we're going to apply these passages. The Olivet Discourse is not to believers, Jewish or Gentile, in the kingdom. That would be breaking the fabric of the redemptive plan of God. So we're going to launch into the 24th chapter of Matthew. And by keeping in mind where we are, it's going to help us a great deal. If we pay attention to the context, it's going to be very easy for us to interpret what's being said. I want you to notice, if you'll just turn with me to the beginning of the chapter, because this is important. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Look what beautiful buildings of the temple. And by the way, I believe that they were trying to cheer him up. And I'll explain why later. it's all a part of the context. You know, it's like you're under a cloud of gloom, and so someone wants to cheer you up, and sometimes trying to cheer someone up is the wrong thing to do. Sometimes what has to be faced has to be faced. So they say, "Oh Lord, look at the buildings of the temple. What a beautiful temple we have here." And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here on another that shall not be thrown down." Verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, hence the Olivet Discourse, the disciples came to him privately. Once again, this is a message between him and his believing disciples, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" As I said at the beginning of our study, if you approach the scripture as a little child, you will have a marvelous, endless curiosity, and you will never stop asking questions. Who, what, where, when, why, how? And as you ask those questions, it'll guide you as you follow those principles of interpretation and the laws of hermeneutics. It will help guide you and deliver you from a lot of misunderstanding in Scripture. Three questions are asked. When will these things be? When, about what? They're talking about the destruction of the temple. That is not dealt with so much in Matthew 24 and 25. Luke 21 is the passage that deals with that extensively. Then, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? What age are they talking about? Remember that with the rejection of Christ and his crucifixion, the nation is set aside. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When the rapture of the church takes place, Israel comes back on the scene. And you'll have the opening of the eyes of the 144,000. So the age that they're in is the age of Israel. In all of the passages that we have studied, Matthew 13, Matthew 21, Matthew 22, all have to be studied in light of the age of Israel and dealing with the nation of Israel. So the end of the age, when the nation of Israel comes back on the scene, the last 7 years, what's called the 70th week of Daniel, the final 7 years of the age of Israel is going to be complete. That's why we often refer to the church as an intercalation. An intercalation is when you take something and insert it. If I can find one of my little markers here. You can never find things when you want them. Come on, there's a marker in here somewhere. I'll use this. You have two pages that go together, you insert something in between them. And it separates them. And God took the age of Israel and he inserted a new age into that time span. And therefore, the tribulation is the resumption of the age of Israel. In essence, they pick up where they left off in the last 7 years that will bring about the redemption of many in Israel will be accomplished. So we see the questions that are asked. We can also see an outline. Matthew 24 is probably, the most historically accurate outline that we have in any passage of Scripture. It's absolutely phenomenal. Look with me. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to
tribulation.
You move on down. Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. What's he saying? Interpret accurately. Then, let those who are in Judea flee in the mountains. When does that happen? Mid-tribulation. Then you move on down and he says in verse 21, for then, when? When the abomination of desolation steps into the temple, then there shall be what? Great tribulation. We divide the tribulation in half. We have a perfect outline. There's no reason not to understand what he's talking about here. What is the key word in Matthew 24? is one of those little words we tend to overlook. Then. Tota. Very precise. It is a time word. It's a marker word. As you go through Matthew 24 and 25, I challenge you to circle how many times the word then occurs, and I've counted them all up, and I can't remember how many there are, but there's a bunch of them. Because he's telling us that things are going to happen according to the predetermined plan of God. Everything is going to come at the precise time. So with these things in mind, and we've already seen then several times, we'll see it again as we get into our passage, I want you to move with me in Matthew 24. We're going to pick up in verse 42. He's been warning them about the end of the age. He's telling them that this generation will not pass until these things are fulfilled. By the way, Jesus only said that about two generations. The one in which he was living and yours. In his generation, from the time that he spoke it, that generation would not pass until the destruction of Jerusalem. In the generation that you and I are living, the generation of the fig tree, when you see the fig tree beginning to blossom, you know that the end is nigh. This generation will not pass. I believe the blossoming of the fig tree is the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. I think we can say emphatically that we are in the rapture generation. How long that generation will go, I don't know. Moses in Psalm 90 breaks a generation down to 70 to 80 years. I figure we've got up to about 2027 max. Of course, we need to take off 7 years for the tribulation. We're getting close.
That's really close.
That's really close. I'm not giving that as hard, fast doctrine. I'm just saying, I think we're close. And so he concludes telling them as it was in the days of Noah. And by the way, that ought to scare the living palooza out of anybody. I don't know what palooza is, but it ought to scare it out. The days of Noah were far more terrifying than we have any idea. An angelic infiltration, a cross mingling of angelic and human depravity. The earth being filled with violence, and on and on. It's going to be like that. And therefore, he says, beginning in our passage in verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming. Who is he speaking to? Well, we know he's speaking to the disciples. But who is he actually addressing this to? Is he addressing it to the church? No. He's addressing it to the believing Jews that are going to be alive right here. We're not looking for the second advent. Are you looking for the second advent? I hope not. If you are, you're dispensationally and theologically confused. We know what we're looking for, don't we? We are looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, as we're told in Titus 2 and verse 13. That is our hope. That is our anticipation. He's talking here about something different. But know this, verse 43. If the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. I can tell you that if I knew at 12 o'clock tonight a thief was going to try to break into my house, I'd be waiting with an 870 shotgun. If you know when the thief is coming, you're going to be ready. He uses a negative illustration for a positive purpose. It's not a good thing when a thief breaks into your house. But if you knew when he was going to break in, you'd be there watching. How much greater, if you see the evidence that the coming of the Lord is near, would you not want to be watching and be prepared for him? So be watching. Verse 44 says, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Now please understand, when the 144,000 Jews spoken of in Revelation 7 have their eyes open, they are going to know that they've got 7 years. They've got 7 years. They're going to know it. They're going to be counting down the days, the weeks, the months, to the time that Jesus Christ is going to come. But you have to understand that that at this time there is going to be, as it was in the time of Christ, a great anticipation of the coming of the Messiah by unbelievers. When Christ came on the scene, the whole nation, if you read, what was the book? I can't remember the title of the book. Bishop somebody. The Day Christ Died. If you read the book, The Day Christ Died, the first chapter is the most important part of the whole book. Because he documents that in the first century, in China, all across Asia, in all of the known countries of the world, throughout Rome, prophecies were coming out saying, the Great One is coming. Even as far as the in the Shanfu tablets that were found from China, they were saying the Great Light is about to appear on the earth. What did John say? He was a true light that entered into the world. So there was this expectation, this longing, this anticipation. But here's the problem. They wanted him to come the way they wanted him to be. The Jews wanted him to be a Joshua. They wanted him to be a conqueror. They wanted him to come and drive the Romans in the sea. And when he came and they saw him in his humility and they saw him in his simplicity, that wasn't good enough for him. And therefore, while they were expecting a Messiah, they were not ready for the Messiah. Do you see my point? When John the Baptizer came on the scene and began to call out with, he must have had lungs like a camel, "Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was an announcement, the Messiah is here. "Come and receive the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." And only those that were prepared, those that were really watching, they all were expecting, but not all were watching. This is a very important point. Watch therefore. This is the point. Verse 45, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give him food in due season?" Every parable Jesus taught, taken from the customs of the Jewish people, used familiar figures that they understood. He's talking about a steward. The steward of the house is left in charge of the running of the household while the master's away. And what is his job? His job is not only to keep the household safe, it's to give the rest of the household their food in due time. The application, of course, would be the wise teacher, the wise communicator, or even the believer as a wise evangelist, being prepared to give an answer, a reasonable defense of the hope that is in you. You see, we can take every one of these passages and we can certainly apply it to us, and we can learn the lessons that he's trying to teach, whether we're reading lessons that happened way back in Old Testament times or lessons of people who do not exist at this time yet, even into the kingdom time as we read those passages. We can take the truth of the passages and we can apply it to our life, but we have to interpret accurately first. There is, from every passage, one interpretation. Many applications. The applications are endless. As many people as there are, as many different circumstances as there are that many applications. But if we don't get the interpretation right, the application is going to be wrong. You cannot build right application on wrong interpretation. That, my friends, is why accuracy is crucial. We have to have the right understanding in order to transfer that and transform that into right action. "Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." What kind of a servant is it? He said, it's a wise servant. Pay close attention. "Assuredly, I say to you, he'll make him ruler over all his goods." Logically, he would. I mean, someone who does a good job, you promote, right? "But if the evil servant says in his heart," by the way, evil, talking about a believer? Absolutely not. "If the evil servant says in his heart, my master delays his coming and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking and at an hour that he is not aware of, and What's he going to do? He's going to cut him in two and appoint him his portion with hypocrites, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As I've said to those of you, and several have come to me and said that you are not even aware of this controversy, the outer darkness controversy, but you will be. It's growing, it's spreading, it's destructive. It's damaging. It's hurting souls. And the idea is that this guy that gets cut in two and gets appointed his portion is a believer. Someone like you. Someone like me. Someone that trusted Christ as their Savior. Somebody who probably hasn't done all that they should have done in their spiritual life. Maybe even someone who fell into sin in their life and has caused great embarrassment or whatever. That person is going to receive this kind of treatment at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the first place, where are we? We're here. We're not talking about church-age believers. Not only that, while he uses an individual example, he's talking corporately. When he comes, there are going to be the wise, and there are going to be the fools. And by the way, if you're a careful student and you remember what we've studied Friday night and yesterday coming into today, you will remember that we kept running into two contrasts. Wise, foolish. Wise, foolish. Wise, foolish. Always being used the same way. Every one of the passages that we've seen, Matthew 8, Matthew 13, Matthew 21, Matthew 22, are all teaching the same truth. And each one intensifies it just a little because the intensity of what's going on as Christ is approaching the cross and the nation is hardening their heart is dramatic. And Matthew wants us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to be as if we were there and as if we were watching this and seeing this tension and this conflict growing. The faithful servant obviously does the will of his master. He is rewarded. The unfaithful servant, unprepared due to self-indulgence, carelessness, has a terrible end. Now, here's the rationale. But the guy's a servant, so he has to be a believer. You know what that shows? That shows that we're interpreting from here. We are not interpreting from here, and we're not interpreting from here. In the time of Jesus, at the end of the age of Israel, who was the servant of God? The nation of Israel. Notice the quotes. And by the way, go through your Strong's Concordance, you'll find scores of them. I've only picked out and selected a few. Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. Who's it talking about? Jesus Christ. Why is Jesus called elect and Israel called elect? A corporate association. Why is Jesus called his servant and Israel is called his servant? Because they have that corporate association. So you go to the next passage in Isaiah 41:8. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Isaiah 44, verse 1. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. The nation of Israel, as the elect nation, was given privileges. Don't ever forget. Well, Paul, I'll just write down here. Let me back up. Most people who study Romans 9, 10, and 11 have never seen that every issue dealt with in Romans 9, 10, 11 has already been introduced and dealt with in the book. So when we come to Romans 3, 1 and 2, Paul asks a question. What is the advantage of being a Jew? And what is the profit of circumcision? He answers his question. Much every way, because unto them, unto who? The Jews, were committed the oracles of God. You know what it means to commit the oracles of God to someone? It means the master committed his goods to his servant. Right? And they were to be accountable for that which he gave them. And when we move to Romans 9, 4 and 5, he picks up on that idea and explains it more fully, because he explains the 8 things that God gave to Israel. We have them listed. I think they're going to come up later on, so I'm not going to jump ahead of it. 8 things that God committed to his servant. And every man, woman, and child in Israel was accountable. Remember, to whom much is given, much is required. Was accountable for what they did with those oracles of God. So the question is, what kind of servant will you be? A good one or a bad one? So, if you notice the second paragraph at the top of page 28, every Jewish man, woman, and child were the possessors of these blessings and custodians of their use. So we've identified the servant. Let's identify the hypocrite. Here's the rationale. Because this servant was unfaithful, he made a boast of being a faithful follower of the Lord, but he really wasn't honest in that, and therefore he's a hypocritical believer. Is that what Jesus meant when he used the word hypocrite? Absolutely not. Can I prove it? Absolutely. I'm glad you asked me. Turn with me to Matthew 23. In the very context that we're in, he's already identified what he means by hypocrite. In Matthew 23, as I've told you several times, we have the most fearful condemnation and damnation in the entire Bible. It is not without significance that Jesus began his public ministry in Matthew with the 8 Beatitudes, and he ends his public ministry in Matthew 23 with 7 woes of condemnation. Here is the platform of my kingdom. If you receive me as Messiah, I will empower you to accomplish these things. If you reject me, you are going to pay the consequences. And of course, in Matthew 23, they have to pay the consequences. So, beginning in Matthew 23, start with me in verse 13. And remember, the word woe is a word that you can't speak, you have to scream it. Right? Because it has such a content, such a warning of horrible, awful, terrible doom. Verse 13, woe to you, Christians, believers, churchgoers, hypocrites. Is that what your Bible says? I think not. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, neither do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers. Therefore, you'll receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. See, they call themselves sons of the kingdom. He calls them sons of hell. 16, woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but drop down to verse 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithes of everything, but you forget justice, mercy, and faith. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of extortion and self-indulgence. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombstones. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them of the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you're witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. And they did something worse than the murderers of the prophets. They murdered the Son of God. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think Jesus changed his mind between Matthew 23 and Matthew 24 and decided to use hypocrite in a different sense? We do know that the same word can be used in 2 different contexts and have a different meaning. It doesn't here. He has clearly defined for us what a hypocrite is. And a hypocrite is the person who has that pretense of a religiosity, specifically in the context the Jewish leaders, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, and therefore he calls them out for what they are. What kind of people are going to be here that are going to be cut in two and cast out and burned with fire. The same ones that stood before Pilate and said, crucify him and let his blood be on us and on our children. And yet they're going to have a pretense, they're going to have an outward expectation of the Messiah coming. Why do you think that the Jewish nation wants to rebuild the temple? They're expecting the Messiah. They're expecting men in unbelief. And you know what? They're going to continue, for the most part, in unbelief until he comes back. And they're going to be the unfaithful servants. And yet, by the grace of God, 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to be raised up. Their eyes will be opened. They'll be sent out like Special Forces A-team evangelists across the face of the earth. And they are going to win millions and billions of people to a saving knowledge of Christ. How great is the opportunity of the 144,000? Consider this. Of all of the people who live from the birth of Christ to the day that you are sitting here today, more than half of them are alive right now. Did you get that? Of all of the people who live from the day Christ was born until now, more than half are alive right now. Pushing on 7 billion. Is that right, Nan? 7 billion. We didn't reach the first billion until I think 1833 or 1850 something. On the whole planet. We now have, what?
A billion just in India.
A billion in India. How many kids?
400 million.
400 million children in India. You want to stand up and tell them about the children's many? No, okay. I know she does, but I'm not.
Yes, she does.
At another time. So these seven woes that are pronounced on the hypocrites are a prelude to what he's saying here. Do you see why the disciples thought, man, the word's really down. We need to pick him up. What can we call distracting? What can we tell? Oh, I know. Let's talk about how beautiful the temple is. Lord, look, what a beautiful temple we have. And he says, look at it all. Look at it well. It's going to be gone. Not one stone left on another. They're going, wow, he really is down. So he storms out of Jerusalem. By the way, he left Jerusalem that day out of the east gate. If you read Ezekiel chapter 11, the glory of God comes up from the temple, passes through the east gate, goes out and sits on the Mount of Olives, and it was a preview of what happened right here. It was a prophetic picture Ezekiel saw of what Jesus did right here. So he goes up and he sits on the Mount of Olives, looking down, no doubt, with a phenomenal burden of grief and compassion in his heart for the nation. We know that because of the end of the 23rd chapter. How often I would have gathered you together. How often I sent to you prophets. You persecuted and killed them. Your house is left to you desolate. So the disciples come and go, man, that didn't work. Well, I know, let's ask him questions. He always loves it when we ask him questions. By the way, Lord, when's this going to happen and what's going to be the sign? And by the way, when are you coming back? We know you're leaving. What's it going to be, for a month or two? When are you going to come back? And he launches into Matthew 24 and 25 to explain the tribulation period. There's one more little brick. If the definition of a hypocrite is not enough to convince you who Jesus has in mind in this parable that he has told, there is a parallel passage. The parallel passage, let me look. Luke 12. Turn with me to Luke 12. You'll notice verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, finds watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. He's talking about the wedding banquet at the beginning. Can you imagine that at the wedding banquet that begins the millennial kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ is actually going to once again gird himself and serve some people? Which ones? Those that are faithful. Is it true that unfaithfulness on our part can lose great things? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, we've got two conferences coming up, one in October in Pennsylvania, and it's going to be dealing with the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is filled with warning of what you and I can lose if we choose to live a careless, slothful, self-indulgent life. We will lose a lot of reward. But there's one thing we will not have, and that's penalty. No penalty at the Bema. We will all see what is wood, hay, and stubble. So Peter comes to him in verse 31. He says, Peter says, Lord, are you speaking this parable to us, meaning us disciples, or is this to all people? His answer then goes into the same parable. Who is the faithful and wise steward? In other words, this applies to everybody. And then he comes down and he says in verse verse 45, but if that servant says in his heart, my master delays his coming, he begins to beat the men servants and maid servants to eat, drink, be drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour he is not aware, and will cut him in two, same phrase, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Who are the hypocrites? They're unbelievers. What are the unbelievers? They're hypocrites. They have a pretense, specifically those who have a pretense of believing or a pretense of trusting God or a pretense of, you know, whatever. They're unbelievers. They're unsaved. So it's really very clear who he's talking to. What time did we begin?
9:30.
How come this clock tells me it's 9:30? What time is it?
10:20 I have.
10:20? I have 10 minutes to give you 15 points. These are not in your notes. Let me just say this. No one possessing the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ will ever be considered by Christ a hypocrite. No one. By the way, the Lord Jesus Christ uses the word hypocrites 9 times in the Gospels. Always. Of unbelievers, always. No exceptions. Matthew 5:20 says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That righteousness is a gift that was purchased by Jesus Christ at the cross through the price of his not just blood, but spiritual death. As he paid the penalty for every member of the human race, for every sin ever committed, to offer to us life by grace through faith. Do you know what the problem is? You are living in an age when the most central concept in the Bible is being perverted. We are forgetting what grace means. We have people who talk about free grace and they have forsaken grace. So let me enlighten you about grace, light, and glory. First, the nature of grace. Number one, it is known by revelation only. No one will ever understand grace unless they learn about it through the revelation of God's Word. Grace can only be known from God's Word. You and I can only understand, apply, and live in the grace of God as we saturate our souls with His Word. Paul in Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, tells us, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access through grace, or through faith, into this grace in which we stand. What a marvelous, wonderful statement. What he is saying there is very simple. When you trusted Jesus Christ, the door to the throne room of God was open to you, and it will never, ever be closed. It is not based on your faithfulness. It is not based on your good deeds. It is not based on how hard you hustle. It is not based on whether you play the part. It is based on the work of Christ on the cross. This grace in which we stand permanently. Your state changes. Your standing will never change. You are and always will be from now until all eternity, assuming that you have trusted Christ as your Savior, accepted in the Beloved. Another way to put it, acceptable in Christ. Always acceptable in Christ. Never unacceptable in Christ. Okay? That's just point one. 14 to go. Number two, grace is accomplished only by God. Grace is accomplished only by God on the basis of the cross. Accomplished by God on the basis of the cross. Point three, it can be received only by faith. We can only receive God's grace by faith. And that faith needs to be simple childlike faith. Remember, by the way, if we want to talk about who's going to be great in heaven, and by the way, you'll never see them. Remember, the last are going to be first, and the first are going to be last. Jesus gave one criteria when his disciples asked him about promotion, eternal reward, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He gave them one example. He took a little child and set the child on his knee, and he said, whoever becomes as this little child will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's it. And you know what? You and I will never see that. We can't see that. Childlike dependence, humility, and simplicity. Point number four. Grace cannot be received nor improved by human merit. Our son Carson's here, and I'm sure he won't mind me sharing with you that he went through some pretty rough times in his life. But one thing we always told him, there is nothing you can do that will ever make us love you more, and there's nothing you'll ever do that will make us love you less. Now, that's just human love. How infinite is the love of God? I don't find a single passage in the Bible that says God is sovereign. But I do find a passage that says God is love. And I find a passage that says God is light. I'm not denying sovereignty. Nobody in their right mind would deny the sovereignty of God. I just take issue with the way that it usually is interpreted and applied. Sovereignty equals tyranny, or sovereignty equals a puppet master. Or sovereignty makes our life nothing more than a chess game. I reject that. You cannot receive it nor improve it through human merit. Get ready for the last point in this one. Once received, you can never lose it by demerit. There are no demerits to the grace that God gives you at the moment of your salvation. You can lose opportunities. You can lose use of it, the exercise of it, obedience to it, faithfulness to it. You don't lose the grace. God is not an Indian giver. The moment you and I trusted Christ, you know what God did for us? Paul's theology is wrapped up in two words, in Christ. That's it. In Christ. But as we go through the New Testament and delve into all of the passages that use that and the many connections, we find out how vast and broad and great that phrase really is. But it's not just a nice phrase. The moment that you trusted Christ as your Savior, all of your sins were removed, all of the righteousness of Christ was imputed to you, and you were seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You're sitting on His throne right now. In reality, you are as truly there with Him as He is here with you. You know what it'll take to unseat me from that place? Christ Himself has to be unseated. Think that's ever going to happen?
Nope.
I don't believe it's ever going to happen. So once received, it is never diminished by demerit. Number two. That's the nature of grace in 5 points, the nature of light in 5 points. Number one, God is light. A little child can understand that. A child afraid of the dark is comforted by the light. A child who thinks that there are things out there in the dark, and by the way, there are reasons why we think that as children. Who was it, the great evangelist, pastor, who said, "We laugh at a child who's afraid of the dark, but how tragic is it that adults are afraid of the light?" Think about that. God is light, 1 John 1:5. Light means holiness, it means righteousness, it means purity. And in Him, oh, what were those two words? In Christ. Oh man, I'm in Christ. In Him, there is no darkness at all. You can't bend it. You can't break it. It's absolute. Number two, God's light is revealed in the face of Christ. When you look on the face of Christ through His Word, you know what this is? This is a mirror. You remember the passage of 2 Corinthians 3? James, what? James 4? We look into the mirror of the Word, and we all interpret that because we're so self-centered, individualistic, Western civilization, me, me, me. Oh, I look in the mirror and I see myself. No, this is a different kind of mirror. God wants you to look into this mirror and see who you are in Christ. All of the sin washed away, all of the failings washed away, everything imputed, everything that's given, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. He wants you to look in here and see who you are in Christ. That's when we start living the Christian life. Revealed in the face of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. Number three, light describes the believer's new nature. You and I are a dichotomy right now. As a matter of fact, I probably shouldn't do that. It probably upset someone.
The beginning and the end. That's the beginning and the end.
There you are. That's from ancient Persian dualism. That's what you are. One's black. One's light. That's you. We call this old sin nature. We call this the new man. The new man. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. This, my friend, will always be this. The black will always be black, and the light will always be light. And I'll even tell you something that may shock the palooza out of you. In Ephesians 4, I believe verse 24, Paul makes a very important statement. That is that you were created in the righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ. John picks up on that idea, something he learned in the upper room, and he says, "He who is born of God cannot sin." And we go, "I must not be a real believer." No. This nature is incapable of sin. This one can do nothing but sin. He's trying again to remind you as you look into the mirror, this is who I am in Christ. As a new creature in Christ, that new man is incapable of sin. Created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. As pure as Christ. As righteous as Christ. And it will never change. And guess what happens at death? A really neat thing happens. God takes an eraser and goes like that, and all that's left is that. Now you think God is going to take that and cast it into outer darkness and let you weep and wail and gnash your teeth for 1,000 years? That's all that's left. Let me give you a new perspective of the Bema. I can't wait for it. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't times when I tremble and go, "How am I going to stand before Him?" You know, I already have my answer. No excuse, sir. No excuse, sir. Here's your wood, hay, and straw. Yes, sir, I understand. No excuse. Burn it up. You know why? The Bema is a wonderful thing because that's the last of this that I will ever see. And I will be free, and it is going to be a glorious time. Say, "Yeah, but the guy that loses is like the guy whose house burns down and he's saved, yet so as by fire." Well, it all kind of depends on attitude, doesn't it? You see people with these hurricanes come in, blow their house down, and the news reporters love to find the ones that are bitter. We lost everything. Well, hey, wait. Here's you and your husband and your three kids. Yeah, but my dressing, your drawers, and they'll almost never, but once in a while they make a mistake and they'll go up to someone standing out in front of their house is level. And they say, you've lost everything. They said, we didn't lose anything. We're here. We're safe. Thank God. That's going to be you at the Bema Seat of Christ. Burn it. It's unfit for the kingdom. Take it away. It'll be a glorious thing. What time we get to?
We're still here.
I'm on a roll.
Yeah.
All right. The believer's new nature. Passages. Ephesians 5:8. You are light in the Lord. You are, and we could add, and you always will be light in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4:6. 1 Thessalonians 5:5. For some reason, my mind tells me that I wanted to read that one to you, and I'm just going to quickly jump over there. Thessalonians 5:5 says, "But you, brethren," I'm starting in verse 4. Get this. How relevant is this to our study? "But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." Is that kind of clear? I think that's pretty clear. Okay, coming back to light. Number 4. Light is the only acceptable walk of the believer. You know, we often emphasize 1 John 1:9, confessing our sins, but we often don't connect it to 1 John 1:7. Walk in the light as he is in the light, and you will have fellowship with one another. What do I do immediately when the Spirit convicts me and I recognize there's something in my life that needs to be dealt with, and I confess it? What do? I need to immediately focus on walking in the light. And number 5. How glorious is this? Light is our certain and assured inheritance. All of a sudden, I found that marker I was looking for. By the way, this was given to me by Christine Graham. Named Christine Graham, Eastgate's ministry. Never met her. She sent it to me. Very kind. They helped translate the basics into Chinese, and it got scattered into every seminary across China. Thank God for that. They're really clamping down on them. But here's the point. Our certain and assured inheritance, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. Do you have to qualify? No, you're qualified. He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance with the saints in the outer darkness. Is that what your Bible says? I don't think so. He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Link that with 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5, and 1 Peter 2, 9. Light is our certain and assured inheritance. So we've looked at grace, we've looked at light, let's look at glory. Last one, 5 quick points. Number 1, glory is the nature of God revealed in Christ. Let me suggest something to you that I hope you'll take on board and you'll find it useful. When you hear someone taking a theological position, ask yourself this question. Can I see that in the life of Christ as recorded in the Gospels? The greatest revelation you and I have of God is the story of Christ. Someone asked yesterday, if this is not written to us, what's the benefit of it? This is the benefit. How would we really know him? How could we understand how he thought, how he spoke, how he acted, how he moved, the grace, the compassion, I mean, the the maker and the creator of the universe, who measured the heavens with a span of his hand, such a simple work, and yet the work of redemption took his entire mighty right arm, and there he is, the God who wrote on the tablets of stone with his finger the Ten Commandments, bends down on his knees to get face to face with a woman that was caught in the act of adultery, and he stoops down and he writes with that finger that gave the Ten Commandments. Her forgiveness. It's astounding to me. But how would we know that if we didn't have the stories? The woman at the well, the Syrophoenician woman, the centurion. What compassion, what grace, what mercy. Even if you read it in his dealings with the Pharisees until he comes to the final condemnation, he's pleading with them, he's exhorting them, they're snarky to him. Well, we were not born of fornication, implying that he was. Does he try to defend himself? No, he says, why can't you understand my words? It's because you have no light in you. Graciously, compassionately trying to give them every opportunity, even with Judas, the highest honor at the Passover was to be the one the first sop was handed to. And here he is giving him the last honor. The place of honor at the Passover meal was not the right hand, it was the left hand. And there's Judas sitting at his left hand. John is at his right, the second position of honor, and he takes the sop. And the whole Passover was carried out with very strict rules and regulations and instructions. And he begins the feast by giving him the sop that spoke of the death that Judas was going to help bring about. I'm baffled by his grace. And I tell you that we are living in a time when grace is being perverted and distorted horribly. You can't magnify, exemplify, communicate the grace of God. If I had 1,000 years, I would never be able to say enough about the grace of God. By the way, it's my honor to say that my spiritual life was a shambles until I came under the ministry of a guy named John Miller. You know what the first thing he taught me was? And he didn't teach me from the pulpit. He taught me in his home. He taught me in his office. He taught me out javelina hunting. And I wish I'd had a shotgun last night. We had about 10 or 12 of them around us. He exhibited and lived and demonstrated grace. By the way, this is his dear wife over here, Jan. And she put up with me all those times I came in all tangled up with my legalism and confusion and John just very patiently started untying all of them. Untying all the knots, one after another after another. I wrote a paper a while back. I should publish it, but I probably won't. It's called A Midlife Manifesto. And I'll tell you why I'm so passionate about what I'm teaching here. All of my life as a Christian, people have tried to rob me of my birthright. All my life. I came to Christ with a promise that when I trusted in Jesus Christ, I would be forgiven all sins and imputed with his righteousness. And I thrilled and exulted with the joy of being liberated. And I believe that if you come to me with that heavy burden, I'll take it off of you and I'll give you rest. And I felt rest and peace in my soul for the first time. And then I started going to church. And pastors started robbing me of my peace and my joy. You know, true Christians don't think like this. I'm sitting there and I'm going, am I the only one that thinks that? Real Christians would never say shit. Right? You've all been there. If you're a real Christian, a true Christian, these things will never pass your lips. And so you know where I was again? In bondage again. And then someone comes into your life who starts teaching you a little bit about grace. And you go, all that legalism. You know, don't smoke, don't chew, don't date the girls that do. I don't have to worry about all that. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is walking in the power of the Spirit who enables us to be obedient to the Word of God. Wow, the burden is gone. And then you start learning about grace, and then you get into doctrine. And what happens? Doctrine turns into a legalism. We have church here 5 times a week, and if you're positive, you're going to be here 5 times a week. And if you're my flock, you can't listen to anybody else. That's spiritual adultery. Adultery! Right? You guys know what I'm talking about. And what happens? Okay, I've got to put in my time. Let's see, I haven't listened to... I was in Baraka Church one time, and I was standing in the foyer, and a couple of ladies were talking, and one of them said, I listened to 3 tapes today. And the other lady said, only 3? That's true. That's a true statement. Legalism dressed up as grace. And so you learn the doctrine, and you finally learn, you know, some of this I can just set aside. And I value. Trust me, I value every good Bible teacher I've ever had. I don't know anything to thank God for. But you begin to realize you can use a little discernment, and, you know, it is okay to wear cowboy boots, even if you're a doctrinal believer. I'll never forget when I was in Australia, and I had a pair of cowboy boots that came up to my knees, but you couldn't see them because they were under my slacks. And I said, some of you remember that we were taught that if you wear cowboy boots, you can't be a believer. And I lifted my pant leg up, and there were my boots all the way up to my knees, and everybody just roared because they all knew what I was talking about. And then you go, you finally overcome that hurdle, and then you start moving on, and then some new movement begins. And what does it do? All of a sudden, it's robbing you of assurance. It's robbing you of hope. It's robbing you of power, because now you can't even focus on the marvelous gifts that God's given us, because you're watching over your shoulder to see who's going to catch you doing something wrong. So anyway, I wrote a midlife manifesto. This is, I think I was in Australia. And I said, I'm done with this. I will never again allow anybody to put me under the spell of fear and doubt and all the rest that goes with it. Because I am a child of God through faith in Christ, imputed with his righteousness, holy to the ultimate degree of holiness. And as Dr. Rodmacher liked to say, I am as good as it gets. And so are you, if you're a child of God. Don't let people rob you of your joy, your peace, because when joy and peace and love and gratitude go out the window, your power is gone. Do you know why we have a powerless church today? Because we have a church that is living under legalism no matter how much they talk about grace. And I haven't even finished, but I'm going to stop. I'll pick up at this point. We have 1 more hour. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table. And I'm going to ask, since 2 of my old deacons are here, would you guys mind helping me with the Lord's table?
We'd be honored.
Okay, I thought that would be kind of fitting. All right, so let's pray. Let's take a break. And it's, 10:30, 11 o'clock. We'll resume, hit the bathroom first, then the snacks. You do everything properly in order. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your grace. Thanks for these wonderful people. Thanks for each precious soul that was so valuable to you that Christ died for each of us individually as well as all of us collectively. Thank you, Father, for your grace. How marvelous it is. We will be singing the praises of your grace throughout all the ages of eternity. Let us never diminish it. Let us never allow anyone else to take it from us or rob us from the hope and the assurance that comes with it. We praise you, Father, for all you have done for us, that we could be in Christ, says it all. We thank Thank you in his name.